You know, what an act to follow. I'm not sure what to do this morning. I know one thing, that if Marina ever goes away for an extended period of time, like Jackie is, I'm not going to go and buy mayonnaise. I'm going to call up Tabby and get her to make me some blueberry scones. I could survive on those for 10 days or so, I'm sure. And so today we're going to be looking at a passage found in the book of Luke, chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. It's a rather long passage, one that you should be fairly familiar with, because a few months ago Dean preached on the parallel passage found in the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. Well, we're going to be focusing our attention on a phrase in this particular passage. That phrase is found in verse 23, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That will be the focus of our attention this morning. But let me just read a few verses of the text itself, and you can follow along. And please keep your Bibles open, because there are some other journeys in Scripture that we need to engage to understand this particular text. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for your word, and we thank you for the lesson that we've already received in that word from John this morning. We pray, oh God, that the real Christ, the real Jesus, would be evident in this text, so that we not be offended by him, by misconstrues of his life. Help us to read closely and deeply the things that you disclose to us by your grace. We depend upon your Spirit to guide us and direct us into all truth this morning. And we pray that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, who is our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. And he kissed his lips, and a glow flowed over him, and yet he remained an adherent stubbornly to an idea that he had. This is a paraphrase of a statement that is found in a section out of the novel called The Brothers Karamazov, written by Dostoevsky in the 19th century. Just happens to be Shirley Kilpatrick's favorite Dostoevsky treatise. And the section that it's out of is the section called The Grand Inquisitor. And many of you have read this particular, at least, section out of the Brothers Karamazov at some point in your life. You remember the story, Jesus goes back to Seville during the time of the Great Persecution or the Great Inquisition, and he begins to heal folks in that particular community, and within a day he's arrested for those activities. He's imprisoned and he's sentenced to death. Well, the Grand Inquisitor, the head of the church in this particular locality, goes to Jesus and he interviews him, and he says basically this: We have had to clean up your mess ever since you died on the cross and were resurrected. You see, what you should have done was you should have provided people with bread. You should have provided a kind of authority over the nations of the earth. You should have thrown yourself down so that the angels could have charge over you. You see, Jesus, people can simply not afford the kind of freedom that your sacrifice offers to them. So we're really the ones who've come in and cleaned up the mess for you. You see, the Grand Inquisitor had a misconception of who Jesus was. The Grand Inquisitor was offended at who Jesus was as the one who brought the kingdom of God. And so in many times and in many places, even the Church of Jesus Christ can't abide by the revelation of who Jesus is. We're offended by that in some kind of way, so we construct Jesus in the images in which we are comfortable. The great Lutheran scholar Yaroslav Pelikan put it this way. He wrote a book called Jesus Through the Ages. And the argument of the book is simply this, that the image or the persona of Jesus changes and alters through the ages, through the centuries. We mold him and we make him as someone who reflects the context or the culture that we're in at particular times. Now, he's saying that descriptively of what happens. And we know that to be the case, don't we? That sometimes what we've made Jesus into is someone in our image and in our likeness. We've made Jesus to reflect our culture and our politics and our standards and our philosophical perspectives. We remake Jesus all the time. And in remaking Jesus in the ways that we do, we are actually offended by the real Jesus, by the Jesus that's been presented in the gospel, the Jesus who was raised from the dead, the Jesus who ascended into heaven, the Jesus who reached out his hand to touch the poor and to heal the lame and to give sight to the blind. We're offended all too often by that Jesus. And so we make for ourselves a comfortable Jesus, one that fits us, one that we can walk with and not feel threatened by in some kind of way. You see, that was the heart of the problem in this particular text. The heart of the problem was all around Jesus, they weren't responding to the Jesus who was and is to come. They wanted to make him into what they expected him to be, or what they wanted him to be, or what they anticipated him to be. Instead of deferring, worshiping, bowing their knee to Jesus as he eternally is, as the second person of the Godhead, the God-man, the God incarnate in the flesh, who came to live out the principles and the ideas and the expressions and the reality of his kingdom, culminating in his death, resurrection, and ascension. I think in my own life, in my own heart, in my own analysis or consideration of the people of God and of the churches in America and throughout the world today, this particular question of whether we are offended by the real Jesus or not is a question that we need to raise, because we would far more like him to be like we would like him to be than the mighty God, the mighty King, the mighty Lord, the healer of the nations. We want to make sure that that he gives his stamp of approval on the kind of politics or economics that we want in our country, and so we use him to service us in so many different ways, skewing and perverting the Jesus who is and was and will be forever. And so we do need to read closely the signs of the Scripture. We need to read closely this particular text. We need to distinguish between Jesus
as Jesus,
and Jesus as our culture, as our history wants to present him. Many of you are fans of Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, aren't you? And remember, after he gives this amazing defense of the God who is incarnate in the flesh, he ends that particular chapter with this statement. Some of you simply want Jesus to be a moral teacher. And he says, if you read the Gospels, you can't conclude that he's simply a moral teacher. You have to conclude in reading the Gospels that he's either a lunatic or he's a devil from hell, for he's actually who he claims and demonstrates himself to be. That is, God incarnate in the flesh, with all the implications that that entails, as the Lord over all of creation and the Lord of all of life itself. Lewis was concerned with what he calls the kind of pretentiousness of the age. We want to have a Jesus that is rather tolerant in all things, and so we'll just make him to be this nice teacher who gently communicates to us the loving kindness and mercy of God, which really means the kind of mercy that we want to receive in the culture in which we live. And then Jesus says, I've come not to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to cause division to occur between parents and children and communities and their leaders. I've come so that you might know the one who is the resurrection and the life, the one in whom is life itself. And so we dig into this particular passage again because it's a little bit confusing. Because if anyone we think would be a hero in getting things right at this stage of life, it's John the Baptist, wouldn't we? He's the one who, after Jesus was baptized, said, I saw the dove coming out of heaven, descending on this particular one. This was evidence that, in fact, he is the Messiah. He is the one who was to come. And then yet in this passage, in the Gospel according to St. Luke, he's kind of whistling a different tune. He's changing his perspective. He's in a state that might lead him to be offended by Jesus. 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 God incarnate in the flesh, who works out the fabric and the foundation and the structure of his own kingdom. And so there are three things about this text that I'd like to point out this morning. And they all have to do with this topic of offense. Because I guess what I'm claiming is this, that we can kind of be these nice church-going sorts of Christians. We can kind of abide by the way that we construct the communities of faith at this time. We can live in a culture that still claims in many ways and shapes to be a Christian culture and yet be offended by Jesus as he is. You with me on that? We can yet be offended by Christ as Christ actually is, as the eternal ascended God incarnate one who rules over all. And so this statement out of the Gospel of St. Luke, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me, is a question, I think, or a claim, I think, that each and every one of us gathered here today, even before we raise this question to the culture around us, this is a question that each of us needs to raise for ourselves, for our communities of faith. Are we offended by the one who is forever God incarnate in the flesh? So there are three things I want to suggest this morning. I want to suggest something about the meaning of the idea of offense. And so we'll talk about the confusion of offense. The second thing we're going to talk about this morning are the categories of offense that we see in this passage. We can't explore all of Scripture, can we, this morning? Although I'm sure many of you are thinking Frazier would be tempted to do so. But nonetheless, we're going to look at the categories of offense. And then thirdly, what we want to do is spend a little bit of time thinking about this. We want to spend some time thinking about our culpability in being offended, or the culpability of offense itself. So let's look first at this idea of confusion as offense. Confusion as offense. Certainly, if we look at this particular passage, it's not so much that Jesus is saying, I have somehow insulted you in any kind of way. That's really not what he means by the word offense. In this passage, typically when we think of offending someone, we think of someone who has said something to us that seems out of the sort, that kind of riles our feathers, that gets us a little bit upset in life. Folks might call me shorty. I certainly felt that way when I was standing behind Everett this morning. But he's one of those guys you can always see in a crowd, whereas I kind of melt into it because of my side. No, it's not that kind of offense that he's talking about in the text. It seems to me that offense in this text and in other parts of Luke's writing in particular means several things. One thing it simply means is disbelief. It simply means disbelief. When someone is offended at Christ, that person disbelieves the claims that Jesus makes about himself that are evident in the works that he performs. And so a first kind of level conceptually of the idea of offense is that it is the attitude of disbelief, of rejecting, you might say, the assertions that Jesus makes about himself. You can see that all over the Gospels, can't you? You can see that in almost every conversation that the Pharisees and the Sadducees have with Jesus. They are offended by the thing that he claims, in whatever context it is, and so they disbelieve. There's an orientation to disbelieve. They are offended by Christ and his claims. Certainly another thing, another way that we might understand this word offense in the gospel is this, that when someone is offended at someone else, like Christ, they set themselves in opposition to the one that they find offensive. And so all throughout the gospel, what we see is this, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and sometimes even believers set themselves in opposition to what Jesus is claiming, right? What Jesus is pronouncing. Think of the apostles. Jesus said, you're really not going down that road of Calvary, are you? Did they say that? You're really not going to sacrifice your life, are you? We expect that you're going to be the king right now. We've gone into Jerusalem. What in the world's all this talk about dying on a cross? That's ridiculous. They were setting themselves in opposition to the claim of Jesus. James and John, whose mother kind of hinted at maybe you can have John on one side and James on the other side, they were offended. There was an offense. There was a setting in opposition of the proper structure of the kingly design, the kingdom design in that particular context. We find the Pharisees and the Sadducees continuously setting themselves in opposition against Jesus because of the words that Jesus says. And we do the same in our lives, don't we? When Jesus claims something and we set our lives in opposition to it, we oppose it in the practices of our experiences, the rejections of his goodness that we manifest daily. We are opposed. We've set ourselves against Christ, and in essence, what describes that opposition is that we are offended by him.
You with me? Does that make sense to you?
So we set ourselves in opposition. In our particular passage, I think it's a little bit of a nuance. I really think that what's going on in our passage is this, that John the Baptist is confused. That's what he is. He's confused. He's a little bit confused. He's perplexed about who Jesus is. And we manifest those same traits in our lives, don't we? We manifest confusion all the time in our lives. Is Jesus really the Lord of the political and economic structure? Is Jesus really the Lord of the church? Or are we the lords of the church as elders, or whatever it is we might be? Don't we have that kind of confusion that manifests itself in our lives so often? And so confusion in this particular sense of being an offense means this, it seems to me. It means that we either misapply or we misunderstand a claim that Jesus has made about himself, or a claim that Jesus offers as interpretation, as an understanding of the Old Testament scriptures that attest to him. And so offense is confusion. And in this particular text, or in this particular idea of offense, if you are offended by someone, you're not off the hook. You have culpability. You have responsibility. There's a sense in which the state of confusion that we are in is a state that we are personally responsible for and hence culpable for in our lives. And so that's what's happening with John the Baptist in this passage. Now, it's really very odd that John the Baptist is so confused about Jesus, given the background. But one of the things Luke intends to do by raising this issue of John the Baptist, again, is not simply to recount a part of the history of Jesus. But John the Baptist, Luke is living in a period in which there is massive confusion over who Jesus is and massive confusion over the relationship of Jesus to John the Baptist. For instance, if you read Josephus' Jewish Antiquities in chapter 18 and then again in chapter 20, Josephus claims that the reason that Herod Agrippa's army was defeated by the Romans was because Herod Agrippa imprisoned John the Baptist. Doesn't say anything in that text about Jesus, but he imprisoned John the Baptist, and this was God's retribution against him. And then he describes John the Baptist as this virtuous character who brought piety to the nation of Israel. In other words, he was trying to interpret who John the Baptist was. If we try to interpret what's going on in the lives of people around us, there's a sense in which we're engaged in an act of trying to solve the confusion or the perplexity that we're experiencing. Now, Luke was especially concerned with clarifying this relationship. You can't help but read the Gospel of Luke and then the subsequent story that Luke tells in the Gospel and the book of Acts, can you? Where does the Gospel of Luke begin? First chapter. The angel appears to Zechariah, who's ministering in the temple. And what do they talk about? They talk about the ministry that this one would have, who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. When we read Zechariah's canticle in the second chapter, it ends by making the claim from the Old Testament scriptures that this one sets the stage for the one who's going to bring light into the world and deliverance and salvation to the nations. When we read Luke chapter 3 and the description that John the Baptist gives of his own ministry, he says about Jesus that when he comes, his winnowing fork will divide the wheat from the tares and the goats from the sheep, as we read a little bit later on. Luke is concerned about that confusion in this particular passage. He's concerned about it as well. That's why he makes the further claim in verse 24 and following by Jesus concerning who he was. The confusion over who John the Baptist was in relationship to Jesus in the Gospel of Luke continues. If you go simply two more chapters, Herod the Tetrarch is going to feel as if John the Baptist was raised from the dead. You remember that in that passage. He's confused about who John the Baptist is. And if you look at the book of Acts itself, in chapter 18 and 19, there's this eloquent preacher by the name of Apollos. You ever heard about that fellow? He was from Alexandria. He was an expert interpreter of the text of Scripture. And yet, the only baptism that he knew was the baptism of John the Baptist. And so Aquila and Priscilla had to take him aside and instruct him so that he would know with clarity the difference between the baptism of Jesus and the baptism of John the Baptist. And then in the very next passage in the 19th chapter, Paul winds up in Ephesus again. That's where Apollos is. And he meets up with some disciples of John. And the scripture says that they only knew the baptism of John. And Paul instructs them so that they might know the baptism of Jesus, clarifying the significance of the kind of preparatory work that the baptism of John entailed. And then in the last place in the book of Acts, where we see the Spirit of God being poured out upon people and them speaking in tongues, it's those followers of John the Baptist who are being brought in to the proper understanding of what the kingdom of God is. All along the way, there's confusion. And that confusion leads to an offense against Jesus himself. And so the first thing we see then about this offense is that there is some kind of confusion, and consequently, there's some kind of misapplication of Scripture to Jesus himself, or in reference to the relationship that the two of these individuals have one to another. But what are some of the categories of offense that we find in this passage and also in other parts of the story of John the Baptist? Well, let me suggest a couple categories for you this morning that help to illustrate this. What is the question that John the Baptist once raised to Jesus? What is the question? Are you the coming one? Are you the one who is to come? Now, that particular question really grows out of an attempt to understand passages from the Old Testament itself, don't they? So if you look at, for instance, the book of Isaiah, chapter 40 and verse 3, that passage talks about the one who is coming, the one who's going to bring about this marvelous kingdom. In the book of Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 1, and then again in chapter 4 and verse 5, we find Malachi saying, there is going to be one who comes first, and then one who comes after, the Messiah, that's going to affect righteousness and goodness and the establishment of the kingdom of God. So the issue of are you the coming one is really a good issue, isn't it? But he's confused about it. He's confused about those statements from Malachi and also from the book of Isaiah. He's confused about the statement in Zechariah chapter 9 where the Messiah is to be a king that comes riding upon a donkey into Jerusalem. He's confused about Daniel chapter 7 where the Ancient of Days appears with this Messiah figure. He's confused about all of those kinds of things. And so as he wrestles with Scripture, these prophecies, he's offended. He's pondering. He's wondering, are you the one? His misunderstanding overshadows the clear manifestation of the messianic nature of Jesus' ministry that he has already been familiar with and accustomed to. So there's a misapplication. There's a misunderstanding in this first kind of category. Now, if you look at the book of Luke, Luke is so concerned to use the book of Isaiah to help us gain an understanding. If you look at the book of Luke, where does it end? But Jesus explaining how the Old Testament scriptures attest to him throughout, from the Torah to the Nevi'im to the Ketuvim. Those are the three designations of the Hebrew Bible that that text uses: the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the Psalms, which is the beginning of the Ketuvim. You see, a category of offense is misapplying, misconstruing, misunderstanding what the text reveals about who Jesus is. So instead of John the Baptist realizing simply by his reading of the text of Scripture, by engaging the kind of life that Jesus was living, instead of seeing the evidence present itself, John the Baptist was still confused and in a state of offense. Jesus is calling him out of that particular state of offense. So category one is rooted in this idea of misunderstanding, misapplying, misconstruing the nature of God's word. Greg Beale wrote a book entitled Right Doctrine from the Wrong Text, with a question mark, Right Doctrine from the Wrong Text. And he raised a very important question, an issue, didn't he? And that is, sometimes we misconstrue Scripture in such a way that it supports our contention, what we want to talk about, what we want to think about, what we want to see, instead of living life under the Scripture itself, in deference to it, seeing its consistency across the pages of God's revelation to us. That's category number one. Category number two in this particular text is the category that relates to the person of Jesus Christ. To the person of Jesus Christ. When he raises this issue, are you the one? There's a sense in which the offense and confusion is over who Jesus is. It's over the person of Jesus. And we see that time and time and time again throughout the Gospel of Luke and in the other Gospels. People simply rejecting, being offended by these grand claims of being God incarnate in the flesh. Think of the book of John. Aren't the Pharisees offended again and again and again in the book of John when Jesus makes claims like, before Moses, I am? When he makes the claim, I am the light of the world. When he makes the claim, I am the resurrection and the dead. When he makes the claim, I am the way, the truth, and life. They knew that that was a reference to God's revelation of himself in Exodus chapter 3. And so they were offended by those particular claims about the person of Jesus Christ. When we put Jesus off into the atmosphere, when we think that right now in his ascension that he's up in heaven kind of playing Uno or cards with the angels or with the other apostles or other Christians, we've misconstrued his kingship, his lordship, his engagement in the world today. And so we are offended by, often, the implications of the ascended one. That's a category of offense. And that category of offense yields to a kind of opposition against who Jesus is. That's what Lewis was sensing. That's what Dostoevsky was sensing. That's what Pelikan was sensing when he described the kind of way that people mold Jesus into their own image today. Well, we're going to continue on this discussion next week. The clock says 10 after 1. I think that that was a ruse to make sure to either produce some kind of guilt in me for going on and on. But I'm trusting that it's really 1 o'clock minus an hour, so it's right around noontime itself. But I feel very, very concerned about this question of offense. And I think that we too often join bandwagons that ultimately are offended by the claims of who Jesus is, ultimately rejecting and disbelieving the powerful applications of who Christ is in our midst. And so we'll continue with this conversation, continuing with the categories of offense next week. Basically, I've claimed today that offense is a confusion that takes place in application and an understanding of Christ, often rooted in the way that God has revealed Christ in the Old Testament scriptures and in the experience of the apostles. That yields a couple categories. We are offended about Him. We should get that straight. We're offended by Him, right? About His claims about Himself. And we're also offended in the way that we interpret claims like, "Are you the one who is coming?" Let's pray together. Oh God in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for your infinite mercy and grace. We thank you that you were the one who was coming, that all the statements and prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures, all the expectations that were present in Judaism of the day, that they were all realized in you, O Christ. But you are also the one who is coming. So enable us to live in light of your ascension and promised return. We pray that our lives would be a reflection of clarity and not confusion, of consistency and not muddledness. We pray that our lives would manifest the good fruits of intimate walking with the one who makes life blessed forever. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.